This is the lecture for Lesson 23 of the BSF study, People of the Promise, Exile, and Return. What does it take for God to fulfill His plans in the life of a believer? When we think of that question and the plans He has for us, I suspect we tend to think about the works God wants us to do. But what if you're not sure what those are? Or what if you know, but there are major obstacles in the way? When things just aren't going anywhere, or things seem almost hopeless, or you're facing situations when you're really not sure what to do. I would suggest that there's often mystery for us in God's plan for our lives, because God's purposes are greater than the work He gives us to do. Sometimes the uncertainty or obstacles matter more than the work. I suspect God sometimes gives us a task solely to face the obstacles in it, rather than accomplish that task. You see, obstacles can be transformational, and God's true purpose in our lives is to transform us to be like Christ. Yet that transformation can be costly. In this week's lesson, we learn that God transforms His people through circumstances that call for costly faith. That's what we see in the life of Nehemiah. He is a man who lived by costly faith. God used Nehemiah to complete some tremendous accomplishments. In particular, he led and strengthened the remnant in Israel to rebuild the broken-down wall of Jerusalem. But the manner in which God did this was by transforming Nehemiah's heart, and then the hearts of the people in turn. It's how He seems to work in all of us. As we cover Nehemiah 1 through 3, we have two divisions in which we see God's handiwork of shaping hearts and making history. Our first division is God transforms Nehemiah. That's Nehemiah 1:1 to 2:9. God transforms Nehemiah, and we see that through disgrace and heartache in 1:1 to 4, through persistent prayer in 1:5 to 11, and with confirmation of plans and calling in 2:1 through 9. In the second division, we see that God transforms His remnant. And this is Nehemiah 2:10 to 3:32. We see God transforms His remnant through wisdom to meet challenges in 2:10 to 16, through communication that inspires in 2:17 to 20, and through community engagement in 3:1 through 32. So God transforms Nehemiah, and God transforms His remnant. Getting into our first division, Nehemiah 1 begins in the city of Susa, where the Persian king Artaxerxes reigns. Now, Susa lies north of the Persian Gulf, on the midwestern edge of what's currently Iran. This is where Nehemiah lives. In the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign, we see God transform Nehemiah, first through disgrace and heartache, in verses 1 through 4. Nehemiah receives his brother who has returned from Judah and who gives a report on the conditions of the Jews living in Jerusalem. These Jews, by the way, are commonly referred to as the remnant. Nehemiah 1:3. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." The people there are unprotected and living in defenseless conditions among enemies. Verse 4, "When I heard these things," writes Nehemiah, "I sat down and wept." This is heartbreaking news for Nehemiah. His heart is with Jerusalem and the people living there. In learning of their disgrace and vulnerability, Nehemiah weeps, mourns, fasts, and prays for days. This is so devastating to Nehemiah, it seemingly sends him into a tailspin. Why is this news so devastating? Well, consider the disgrace of the exile for Israel. They had been severely punished for their idolatry and disobedience to God. The glory days of David and Solomon and Hezekiah were long ago wiped out. Israel had been conquered, ruined, and exiled. Jerusalem was destroyed. God had allowed their defeat after many years of rebellion and idolatry. Even so, God had promised to bring a remnant back after 70 years of exile, and that happened about 90 years earlier in 538 BC, when Zerubbabel led 50,000 people back. They settled and rebuilt the temple over a period of 23 years. Nearly 60 years later, Ezra took another group back and brought spiritual renewal to those there. Now, around 444 BC, it's been more than a decade since Ezra had left. And after all these years, Nehemiah and others naturally expect God would have Jerusalem and Israel flourishing again as a witness for God. But when Nehemiah hears his brother's report, those dreams are dashed. Even after repentance, much suffering, and signs of God's grace, what a struggle it can be to gain ground in this world. Do you sometimes feel God isn't moving things forward in your life? Oftentimes, obstacles seem to accumulate rather than let up. Do you sometimes wonder what God is up to, or if he's even attending to your needs? If so, what do you do? In verses 1, 5-11, Nehemiah goes to prayer, and we see God's transformation in it. I suspect Nehemiah has always been a great man of prayer, but now the situation seems so very urgent. He pleads with God with heartfelt desperation. Lord, we need more of your grace, more than we imagined. Lord, you are our only hope. What is to be done? Nehemiah prays long and consistently along these lines. You've probably noticed challenges in life are the opportunities to seek God deeply. But let me ask you, what's the cost of following God? What does it take to seek and follow his will? We can gain some insights from Nehemiah's prayer. He begins by praising God for his love and faithfulness. Verse 5, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. It's on this basis of God's character that he pleads with him. Verse 6 continues, Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. This is not a one-time momentary prayer. Day and night he prays. This is a continual prayer over many months, which we realize later from the span of months, Kislev to Nisan, mentioned in chapters 1 and 2. The situation in Jerusalem is constantly on Nehemiah's heart and mind. As Nehemiah looks to God's love and faithfulness, he confesses their sins of idolatry and unfaithfulness for which they were exiled. But Nehemiah also remembers God's mercy. God had promised to restore and regather them if they repent, which they have. Nehemiah reminds God that these Israelites, verse 10, are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. We are yours, God, whom you have called. We delight in revering your name, and we desire to honor you. Yet the disgrace in Jerusalem remains. Nehemiah's months-long prayer is costly prayer. It reflects his investment of continual heartfelt petition. Nehemiah's experience here exhibits what is often referred to as the cross for the believer. To carry one's cross expresses the burden of faith a believer bears as they live for God's glory, serve his people, and seek to advance his kingdom. To carry one's cross refers to the burden of faith a believer bears as they live for God's glory, serve his people, and seek to advance his kingdom. This is every Christian's calling, not just Nehemiah's. As Jesus said in Luke 9:23, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. This is basic faithful Christian living, what we are called to as believers. Yet, in a fallen world, this faithfulness to serve God and others comes at a cost. Serving and following Jesus is costly in this world because there is much spiritual opposition to God's will. But there's more to it. Serving and following Jesus is also costly because of us. Much of the battle to follow Jesus is to overcome our own obstacles to doing so, such as our own desires that conflict with God's will. God knows this. And he will often orchestrate circumstances to challenge our hearts. Obstacles are opportunities for transformation. God has likely allowed the difficulties in Jerusalem to persist to shape Nehemiah's and others' hearts closer to his own. Rather than taking action or falling into despair, Nehemiah heads straight into steadfast prayer. He seeks the Lord's will, and he does so fervently. It takes humility and an investment of time to properly discern God's will. A fundamental aspect of carrying one's cross for the believer is it's personal. What Jesus asks you to do isn't necessarily what he asks of others, and what he asks of you or me has a cost we personally pay. A second aspect of carrying one's cross for the believer is it's voluntary. God does not force us to do it. God desires willing hearts that surrender to his will and follow him. It's the surrendered heart that experiences God's greatest blessings. So a key question in Nehemiah's heart must be, to what extent does God expect him, Nehemiah, to play a larger role in Jerusalem's restoration? Is it God's plan for Nehemiah to influence the king somehow? Or should Nehemiah go to Jerusalem himself to make a difference there? What if God is asking him to go? Would that not entail a great cost? Maybe Nehemiah wants to go, but does God want him to go? How do you wrestle with such questions of where the Lord is leading you to follow? As Nehemiah prays, we're made aware of an interesting opportunity. In 1:11, he prays, "Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." So who's this man Nehemiah refers to? We read further, "I was cupbearer to the king." Nehemiah has access to the king. And while he has been praying these many months, God has been formulating a plan in his mind. So Nehemiah prepares to approach the king regarding Jerusalem. Will God open a door for him to go there? To find out, Nehemiah must step forward in faith. In chapter 2, we see God's transformation of Nehemiah continue with the confirmation of God's plan. From comparing months in chapters 1 and 2, 4 to 5 months have transpired since Nehemiah began his persistent, passionate prayer. Consider the unique position God has given Nehemiah as cupbearer. The cupbearer in those days held a prestigious and trusted position. The cupbearer was a confidant of the king and constant companion. In addition to protecting the king from food poisoning, cupbearers were often charged with administrative duties, intelligent and conversant, and had great influence because of their close access to the king. Consequently, Nehemiah had to be a highly trusted and powerful official. On this particular day, the king observes that Nehemiah looks very sad. The king asks Nehemiah about it. Nehemiah had never been sad in the king's presence before, and consequently, verse 2 says he was very much afraid. In the Persian court, it was considered a great honor to be in the glorious presence of the king. If anyone was sad, that was considered an insult to the king. You could be killed for that. This is why Nehemiah is very much afraid. Yet Nehemiah is nothing if not continually dependent on the Lord, so his natural reaction to that fear is to pray, which he quickly and silently does before answering the king. This is the moment he's been praying for. For Nehemiah, bearing one's cross now requires further action and risk. Nehemiah must trust God is leading him, though it may cost him dearly. What if this makes the king angry? This reveals another aspect of a believer bearing one's cross. It is mortal. That is, it puts to death our personal desires, wishes, conveniences, and wants in favor of God's will. Nehemiah must face his fear and risk the king's reaction to follow God's lead. Nehemiah faithfully goes for it, and God gives him the words. Nehemiah explains the situation in Jerusalem. He then politely asks permission to go to Judah and rebuild the wall of his fathers. The king is under no obligation to grant Nehemiah's request, but God has already made the king favorably disposed to him. The king willingly and graciously grants the request. "How soon will you be back?" he asks. His chief interest is knowing when Nehemiah will return. God is indeed in this, for God moves the hearts of others to accomplish his purposes for us. Nehemiah has long borne the weight of Jerusalem's plight through prayer. Through that time, and now with God's confirmation of Nehemiah's call, God has brought Nehemiah to a deeper level of surrender and partnership with him. With the success God has now provided, Nehemiah trusts God further still by making additional requests. He asks for letters to the governors along the way to assure his safety. He asks for written approval for building materials. We see now how God used Nehemiah's time of prayer to not only align Nehemiah's heart with his, but to simultaneously develop a carefully detailed plan. God opened doors as Nehemiah sought God's direction and faithfully surrendered to follow his lead. This gives us a principle for the first division. God uses trials to shape our hearts to embrace his costly will. God uses trials to shape our hearts to embrace his costly will. God leveraged Nehemiah's concern for the people into an earnest yearning of prayer. And through those months, God transformed Nehemiah's heart to embrace a plan to rebuild Jerusalem's wall. What area of costly faith are you facing right now? What related fears might you need to bring before the Lord? Ask God to align your heart with his. There has been a cost of time, prayer, and planning for Nehemiah. There has been risk in pursuing this matter with the king, and there will be further costs as well. But Nehemiah gladly and willingly pays these costs because his heart is fully aligned with the Lord's. Surely it brings him joy to see God moving forward. In our second division, God transforms his remnant in Jerusalem in verses 2:10 to 3:32. This transformation begins through wisdom as Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem and learns of enemies about opposing him and his plan. We are introduced to two local officials, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, who oppose the Israelites' welfare. Interestingly, this note of opposition arises directly after Nehemiah receives favor from the king. It's a reminder that opposition to God doesn't sleep. Aware of this opposition, Nehemiah goes forward in faith, not cowering. When opposition to God's will arises, it gives us new opportunities to trust in him. After the long and difficult journey, Nehemiah does a couple of wise things. In verse 12, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. He holds off announcing his plans until he can, one, assess the status of the wall for himself, and two, gather the people to tell them of God's provision directly. Nehemiah goes out at night so the opposition cannot observe him. This is not cowardly, it is simply wise. The opposition will learn of the project soon enough. Nehemiah's assessment is a careful one. He checks out all the gates and remains of the wall. Nehemiah learns firsthand what they're up against. He carefully counts the cost. This will give him credibility when he speaks with the people. How well do you count the cost when it comes to doing God's work? Exercising faith almost always costs something. At times, we must deliberate over that cost so we are well prepared for it. And people who fail to plan and count the cost often come away disillusioned from a work, leaving it unfinished. God now uses his transformation of Nehemiah to transform the remnant in Jerusalem as he communicates God's plan in 2:17-20. Nehemiah gathers the people together. He speaks to them, clearly identifying the problem they face. 2:17. You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. He appeals to their desire to live in a safe and honorable place rather than being defenseless and disgraced. The people desire this, but with the enormity of the task and the opposition against them, it has turned into a seemingly impossible dream. So Nehemiah explains to them why it's now possible. Verse 18, I told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. Nehemiah not only appeals to their vision, he shows them how and why they can pursue it. God has made it possible for them to achieve. Nehemiah tells them, quote, about the gracious hand of God, unquote. He does not take credit for the plan himself. To give God his rightful honor may cost us our pride, but God is our true provider. We cannot succeed in our undertakings apart from him. And it's not because of Nehemiah that they will build this wall. It is because of God. And when God gives us favor, it's our opportunity to give him glory. The people desperately need and want this wall rebuilt. Now they see that God has provided the means to do it. They have the king's blessing, the materials, and a capable leader in Nehemiah. Most importantly, they see that God is working in this. How else could all the obstacles be so unexpectedly removed? The final necessary resource remaining is the people to do the work. And their reply, verse 18, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. God has now also provided the people for rebuilding. Think back for a moment, though. God chose to raise up Nehemiah. He could have raised somebody else. God also chose the timing. He could have chosen a different time, earlier or later. And until now, the call on the remnant in Jerusalem was to continue to live out faithful lives, waiting years on God, living patient, faithful lives in the place and time where God had placed them, waiting for God to act. Nehemiah likewise prayed, waiting months, before God opened the door with the king. It's typically the same for you and me. God does not act on our time, and much of the cost of carrying our cross for Christ is faithful prayer and waiting. Well, God's time has come. Newly inspired, the people enthusiastically embrace the cost of rebuilding. Their effort, though, does not go unnoticed. The opposition raises its head in the form of mocking and ridicule, but Nehemiah is not deterred. Verse 20, I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. Interestingly, he does not immediately tell them of the king's support. Rather, he simply declares that they won't share in God's blessing. We see Nehemiah's confidence is really in the Lord, not the king. It's the Lord who will bring success. The king's support is great, but it's just another provision from God. It is to God that any opposition must ultimately answer. God deepens his transformation of the people in chapter 3 through their labor. The people engage as a unified community in rebuilding the wall, as their faith is transformed into visible reality stone by stone. This chapter reveals so much. 1. We see Nehemiah's wisdom in delegating the work. Each group described has a clearly defined responsibility. 2. Everyone, it seems, is involved. We see a variety of backgrounds, priests, temple servants, sons of rulers, people of various skills and occupations, goldsmiths, merchants, and others. They're not wall builders by trade. We see locals, and we see people who come from afar. In verse 12, we see women contribute in the labor as well. 3. Many build next to their homes. That certainly heightens their sense of ownership. 4. The fact that God recorded specific names and the work of each shows us how God cares about individuals. He remembers what we do. As we surrender to his will, God gives us opportunities to share in his work. Yet the work remains challenging. It is hard labor. There is local opposition. It costs them the wages they would otherwise earn in this time. Yet they eagerly and enthusiastically pay that price. They see God is in the work, and they want to join in. That leads us to this principle. God's activity inspires believers to trust and follow him despite the cost. God's activity inspires believers to trust and follow him despite the cost. Where is God inspiring you to costly service? Perhaps you feel hindered or discouraged in serving the Lord. What transformation are you asking the Lord to work in your heart and life as a result? After many, many years, and then with stunning speed, God has turned a very discouraged people into an inspired, hopeful, unified force. The project is beyond them individually, but with God's help and provision to fuel them, they are greatly encouraged and laboring as one. God has transformed them from deep disappointment to confident trust in Him. In the flow of redemptive history, God is graciously refining His people, rebuilding them as they rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. We have seen in Nehemiah and the Jerusalem remnant that God transforms His people through circumstances that call for costly faith. Whenever God calls us to follow Him, there is a cost, but there is also blessing. Consider what this calling cost Nehemiah. The pain of disappointing news, months of prayer and fasting, courage to overcome fear, much planning and time, a long, wearying journey, opposition from officials, the strain of leadership, mocking and ridicule, hard work and oversight. He will continue to see such costs throughout the book of Nehemiah. But weigh that against God's provisions, not just for Nehemiah, but for us in our lives as well. Opportunity to join in on God's plans. Promises that assure and sustain us. Access to the Lord through prayer. God's mercy despite our sins. Opportunities to act on God's direction. The right words to say when needed. Minds for strategic planning. Others' hearts moved by God. The resources we need. Protection to accomplish His goals. Opportunity to trust God. Companions who share in God's vision. Wisdom and discernment. Circumstances by which God molds us. People to share the work. Opportunity to witness. And a front row seat to His handiwork. All in His time, all in His way. God allows difficulties in our lives, so we come to Him, surrender to His plans and timing, trust Him in our circumstances, see His wisdom and abundant provisions, and bring Him glory. That's a transformational process. It's the path of blessing, and it brings joy that overcomes the cost.
This lecture was written and produced by Bible Study Fellowship. For more information on BSF resources and Bible study groups, please visit bsfinternational.org.